Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 7 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 7. Now we have been looking for 27 weeks. This is our 28th week in this Gospel. And we have been looking at how Mark very deliberately and very carefully points our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the reality of the kingdom of Christ come into the world. We've seen how so much of this gospel is countering the Jewish expectation of the day that the Messiah would be a military Messiah and that he would come to rout the Romans from Palestine and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But we've seen how Mark and Jesus has been countering that claim and again and again and again been showing us that the kingdom of God is something that far transcends any expectation of the day. Been showing us again that their hope, their expectation was wrong, not because it was too much, but because it was too little. And so we've been saying that Jesus, the messianic king, is coming certainly as the true and better David, but not to rout the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom, but to usher in a far greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. Come not to rout the Romans, but come to rout disease, come to rout Satan, come to rout all the effects of sin, come to overthrow the fall. We've seen that this king is a mighty warrior who came not with a sword to rout an earthly enemy, but who has come to take on sin itself. And so establish a far greater and a far wider kingdom than we ever could have expected. And over the past couple of weeks, as we've been looking in chapter 7, we've seen how Jesus has been showing us that this is a kingdom that goes far deeper than ever could have been expected. This Messiah was not coming to conform the outward actions of the people of God to the law of Moses. He was coming to tackle the very heart from which all defilement comes. And so with all these interactions and with all these confrontations that we find Jesus in, he's declaring that your expectation is too small. What you're looking for is far too small. And that the kingdom of God is something that is mind-blowing, both in its breadth and in its depth, in its aims and in its achievements. And so we come this week to Mark chapter 7, and verses 24 to 30, where we move away from tackling Jewish expectations and tackling the Jewish audience to tackling a very Gentile situation and a very Gentile audience. So Mark chapter 7 from verse 24. And from there, he, that is Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that as we open up your word and as we study it this morning, that you would give us grace and wisdom to understand what you are showing us of Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would be our guide, that he would be our tutor, and that he would fill our minds and our hearts with Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. So, as always with Mark, it is good for us to spend a little time understanding the scene, trying to get into the world that is being described here. And we see Jesus, first of all, retreating to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you remember, a few weeks back, a couple of months back, we looked at Mark chapter 6, and we noted that in verse 30, the apostles, having returned from their preaching trip, came and explained to Jesus all that had happened and all the fruit that had been born. We saw them with this excitement coming back to Jesus, their teacher, telling him about all that had been accomplished. But Jesus, recognizing their exhaustion, said to them in 6:30, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Jesus had seen that his disciples were tired and were exhausted, and so, out of a pastor's heart, decided that the best course of action was to take them to the wilderness that they might rest for a while. However, as we know, that rest was not found in the wilderness. For as soon as they arrived in the wilderness, this great crowd of people came, and we were witness to the feeding of the 5,000. As we saw, that 5,000 is simply the number of the men, so if we include the women and the children, we're looking really at 20,000 people. So rather than finding rest in a wilderness, suddenly the disciples find themselves in the midst of the feeding of 20,000 people, miraculously at the hand of Jesus. But after that, we saw Jesus getting in the boat and saying, let us go to Capernaum. Maybe we'll find rest there. So they get in the boat and they go, and of course they're in the storm in which Jesus walks on water, and that storm blows them, of course, and they arrive in Bethsaida. But of course, as soon as they arrive in Bethsaida, they don't find rest there. Rather, a great crowd come to Jesus, knowing who he is, and bringing all their sick to him, wanting him to heal their sick. So then they cross over to Gennesaret, and there they find people come to him, again, looking for him to heal their sick. And then, on the back of that, along come the Pharisees and the scribes. If these disciples were hoping for rest, there is none coming. Because not only do we have the people, now the religious authorities are coming to Jesus, saying, give us a defense for why your disciples break the tradition of the Father. And so now, Jesus moves with his disciples to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We could imagine that in their minds they think, well, surely here we can find some rest. Tyre and Sidon were north of the plains of Gennesaret. They were moving into what is modern-day Lebanon. And we could imagine that in their minds they're thinking, well, surely here, in this most Gentile of regions, we can get some peace. Surely if we get away from the Jewish expectation, if we can get away from the immediate region where the apostles preached, maybe there we can get some rest. And so they go and they secure lodging. They enter a house and they tell anyone that they do not want anyone to know that they are there. Let's try and keep this a secret. Let's try and get some rest here. But, of course, that couldn't happen. The reputation of Jesus has gone far and wide. And even in the region of Tyre and Sidon, they could not be hidden. We've seen in Mark chapter 3, even very early on in this gospel, a delegation had come from this region to see Jesus. We're told in chapter 3 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. And we could imagine that from this initial report, the reputation of Jesus had spread throughout this region, supplemented, no doubt, by men who were coming back from the region where there was this fervor about Christ. Remember, at this time, Jesus' reputation had gone from the poorest of the poor all the way up to Herod's household. And so we could imagine that any trader or traveler passing through the region going to Tyre and Sidon would hear of this Jesus and hear of his miracles and hear of his preaching. And so that initial report was undoubtedly supplemented by additional reports and testimonies. And so we read in verse 24 that though they wanted no one to know, they could not be hidden. This search for retreat was in vain. They were known even here in the midst of Gentile country. And the result is that this desperate mother comes to find Jesus. We're told simply that this woman, whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And we don't know exactly what was happening with this little girl. We don't know exactly what this affliction contained. But we know that for those of us who are our parents or grandparents, we know that any affliction, especially an ongoing one, is tremendously troubling to a parent. I'm currently reading Mornings on Horseback, the biography of Teddy Roosevelt. And those first few chapters concern his childhood. And as you may know, he was a little boy who was incredibly sickly. And he was especially afflicted with asthma. And you read in these first few chapters of how when these attacks came on him, his parents were really at a loss as to what to do. Here was their little boy in such distress and such affliction, but they could do nothing. And so his parents did all that they thought they could. They would take him to lakes to try and get a different air from that of New York City. They tried to take him on boats, thinking that the sea air might help. They even would give him black coffee as a last resort to try and help him. Anything that they could possibly do to help their little boy. And those of us who have had a child that was sick, we know how helpless we feel and how desperate we feel when we see that child in distress. And the image of a child in distress is one of the most emotive ones that we have in our culture, isn't it? If we look at images from Haiti, the ones that really make our hearts sink is when we see children in distress, knowing that we can do nothing to help them. And so this mother coming with this little girl would have been consumed with anxiety for this child and consumed with desperation. And so she hears that Jesus is here, and she comes and she you can imagine her banging on the door with desperation. Here is the only one who could possibly help my child. Here is the one that if anyone can heal him, if anyone can help him, if anyone can free him from these demons that have possessed him, then it's this Jesus. It's this Jesus that heals lepers. It's this Jesus that feeds the 5,000. It's this Jesus that walks on water. He's the one. He can heal my daughter. And so she comes, and we're told that she throws herself at his feet. Certainly an act of respect, but also an act of just grief-fueled desperation. But notice in this account that her distress is not Mark's emphasis, nor is the demon possession Mark's emphasis. We could imagine at the beginning of the story that what Mark is going to tell us is of a miraculous exhortation, a miraculous casting out of this demon. Show us, like he has shown us before, of how Jesus has this complete command over all the forces of darkness. But Mark simply sets this up as the scene. This is the setting for what he really wants to teach us. And he shows us in verse 26 the direction he's going as he emphasizes the origins of this woman. He says, "Now, this woman, whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Okay, that's the scene. Now, what I want you to hear is that this woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. The woman that came to Jesus, this isn't just any woman. Mark says, look, before we go any further, get this. This woman was a Gentile. Now, we probably could have assumed that simply by the region that Jesus is ministering in. We probably would have deduced that living in a Gentile region, the likelihood is that this woman who comes to him is a Gentile. But Mark doesn't want us to miss who this woman is. This is vital if we are to understand what's going on here. See, he doesn't want our focus to be on the plight of the child. He doesn't want us to get distracted by our affection for the distress of this child. What he wants us to see is that this woman is a Gentile. And so he states it blatantly. Now the woman was a Gentile. As we said, we could assume this from her place of residence. But lest we entertain the thought that this might have been a Jew living in a Gentile area, Mark stresses it. And says, no, look, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile by birth, and she's a Gentile by culture. This is, in essence, a Gentile of Gentiles. Because he doesn't even stop with saying she's a Gentile. He moves on and makes clear that she is a Syrophoenician. This woman is a citizen of Syro-Phoenicia. She is a Roman citizen of Roman-administered Syria. She was a Gentile of Gentiles. She represented the very thing that the modern Jewish expectation was hoping would be routed and put to death. So Mark leaves us in no doubt about who this woman was. This woman encapsulated everything that was hateful to popular Judaism. She politically represented the Roman occupiers. But religiously, this woman was regarded as being innately unclean. As we saw over the past couple of weeks, there was this preoccupation with cleanliness and uncleanliness that was present in the culture. But as we saw, there was this idea that uncleanness comes from what you touch and what you take in. They had real trouble when Jesus came and said, no, look, defilement doesn't come from what you take into your body. It comes from what comes out, because defilement's root is in the heart. We saw that this was a real stumbling block for the religious authorities of the day, but not so with Gentiles. They would have had no problem if Jesus was telling them that about a Gentile. You see, in the Jewish mindset of the day, a Gentile was unclean simply by being a Gentile. It didn't come from breaking any of the purity laws of Leviticus 15. It didn't come from eating with unwashed hands. It came from simply by being a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you were unclean. You were impure. They had no difficulty with this idea that Gentiles were rotten through and through. They didn't have any problem with this idea that Gentiles were corrupt from the heart. The Gentiles were like the dogs. They were to be kept away from. They would make you unclean. They were the unclean. And so when it's this Gentile woman, this Syro-Phoenician woman, comes to Jesus, Mark establishes a great dramatic tension in the text. This is not going to be another healing like the ones we have seen before. This is a Gentile coming to Jesus. What will he do? We could almost imagine the disciples standing there breathlessly. If this woman had come to the door of the house, we could imagine the disciples standing in a back room, holding their breath, thinking, what is he going to do now? This is a Gentile come to him. But Jesus responds to her. And his response is perhaps not what we would expect. We wouldn't be entirely surprised if he had just healed the girl. We wouldn't be surprised if the narrative had just jumped to verses 29 and 30. And Jesus simply saying to her, you go your way, the demon has left your daughter. And she went and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. We wouldn't really have been surprised if her simple action in coming to Jesus would have been like the woman with the hemorrhage, whose faith was testimony enough for Jesus, who said, go, you have been healed. But Jesus comes and he responds in an unexpected way. He says to her, he gives her this riddle, this enigmatic statement. He says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, for those of us who know our New Testaments, we will be quick to make this connection between the dogs and the Gentiles. We know that this was a popular phrase of the day. However, the word that's used here is not the word for a dirty street scavenging dog, the dogs that the Gentiles were compared to. The word that is used here is the word for little house dog. And so this picture that Jesus is painting is a very domestic picture. You have the children sitting at the table eating, while the little house dogs are underneath picking up what they drop. And Jesus says to this woman, no one takes the food from the children's mouths to feed the dogs. Now the woman's reply is extraordinary. We would not be surprised if she was incredibly offended by this comparison. I mean, how, in the midst of my distress, how can you call me a dog, Jesus? How can you bring such an insensitive parable? But she doesn't do that. We could imagine her saying, "Who's talking about feeding children, Jesus? I don't want my child to be fed. I want my child to be healed. I haven't come for bread for my child. I've come that my child might be healed of this affliction." Our expectation that she might have taken this in the wrong way or misunderstood what Jesus is saying is one that's born in our experience. After all, we've just seen the Pharisees and the scribes completely missing the point of what Jesus is saying. We have seen the most educated men in society completely missing what Jesus is teaching them. We've seen throughout this gospel the disciples misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. These men who are in this intense mentorship program with Jesus, missing even the clearest of his teachings. How could a Gentile woman fare any better? How could these men misunderstand what Jesus says clearly, and then this, how could she fare any better? How could she understand this enigma? However, we see that she's not confused by the comparison, nor is she insulted by it. Rather, she sees in Jesus' words that grace is being extended to her. She sees the subtlety of what Jesus says and she turns it to her advantage. She says, in essence, to Jesus, "The crumbs dropped by the children are meant to go to the dogs. That's why the dogs are there." So she doesn't reject the comparison, but she pushes it further. She said, "Don't take the food from the children's mouths that we might eat, but let the dogs eat at the same time as the children. As the children drop their crumbs, let the dogs eat. Let the children be fed, but let the dogs gather what the children miss." Mark tells us that it was because of this response that her daughter was healed. This is a story full of dramatic tension. Tension, as Mark describes this most Gentile of women coming to Jesus. But tension also in how he positions this story right on the back of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, as we've noted right from the beginning of this series, that Mark's gospel is incredibly carefully constructed. He's not just giving us a chronological narrative biography of the life of Jesus, but he's writing a theological treatise. And so when Mark pairs situation with situation, he's doing it with the express purpose of showing us something in the contrast. Both of these stories are dramatic in and of their own right. Jesus being in conflict with the ruling authorities of the day and Jesus dealing with a Gentile, both incredibly dramatic. But when they are placed together, they explode with significance. We've just seen the teachers of Israel dismiss Jesus and clash with him because he didn't fit their box. But here we see a Gentile woman cast herself before Jesus, pleading for his mercy. Here we see a Gentile doing what the Jew should have done. We see the teachers of Israel dismiss the plain teaching of Jesus, while this Gentile woman fights through his riddle in order to get to Christ. And so here we see the children starving themselves, while the dogs feast. You see, this story is not about the healing of a demon-possessed boy. Mark has already shown us many, many times that Jesus is powerful over demons and over the forces of evil. But he couches this, he puts this here simply as the setting in which his real point is couched. The real point of the passage is to show us that the grace of God is extended not just to the Jews, but to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Mark wants to show us that the hope of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is not just for one ethnic group, but it is for the whole world. And so, Gentile believers, this is a passage in which we should rejoice. This should be the foremost passage of our rejoicing, as Jesus makes it clear that the blessing of the covenants is coming even to us. That it is going past the borders of ethnic Israel, and it is going into the farthest reaches of the world. This is good news for us. That we who were strangers to the covenants have not been left to die in our sins. that the gospel has come even to us. You see, Mark is showing us that the good news is that we don't just get the crumbs, but rather that we are welcomed to the table, that by faith we are made full partakers of all the covenant promises, that we feast from the same bread that that initial covenant community fed from. So that we see a foretaste in this passage of what Paul will say, that there is now no longer Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We are made by faith children of God. By faith, the dogs become children. And so this passage should be one that fills us with delight. This should be one that astounds us and amazes us at the grace of God that even comes to us who were strangers to the covenant. But it's a passage that should also drive us to mission. We should not be able to read this passage and feel indifferent towards the mission work of the church. This is a passage that drives home that our mission is driven by the grace of God. It is a passage that should ignite in us an excitement and a passion for the grace of God that then overflows into an excitement about mission. When we see how precious and how wonderful these words are, what else can we do but take the gospel to the farthest ends of the world? What else can we do but go to our neighbors, to our friends, to go to foreign fields and tell them that the gospel of grace is extended even to them? That there is no one who cannot lay claim to Christ. This is good news. But it is good news that we must ask, how can this be? How can it be that strangers to the covenant are welcomed in and made partakers of the covenant? There's a book that was incredibly influential upon the Scottish church called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. The Marrow of Modern Divinity is an excellent classic book on justification by faith alone. And it is written in a similar style to The Pilgrim's Progress, largely a series of interactions between this man who is searching for the gospel and then another man called the evangelist who tells him about Christ. And at one point, our main character, Neophilus is his name, asks the evangelist, how can such a one as I be allowed to believe in Christ? In other words, he turns to him and says, how can this be? You tell me of the good news of the gospel that is even for me, but how can that be? How can that be? How can that possibly be possible? And the evangelist responds and says, consider this. God, being moved with nothing but his free love to a lost mankind, has made a gift to all lost mankind, that whosoever shall believe in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. This is why Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. In other words, go and tell every man without exception that there is good news for him. Christ is dead for him, and if he will take him and accept his righteousness, he shall have him. You see, we read this passage and we should delight in what it tells us, but yet our delight should also come with a question. How can this be? This message almost seems too good to be true. How can this be? Well, the evangelist tells us it can be because of the free grace of God. Because of the free love of God to a lost mankind. That's the only way that this can work. The only way that Jesus' words can be true, because they are based on the free love of God to a lost mankind. The free, unmerited love and mercy and grace of God, which made Christ's sacrifice sufficient for any who would come and cast themselves before him. Having just shown us the depth of grace, of the grace of God in cleansing sin-stained hearts, Jesus now shows us the breadth of the grace of God. You see, the Messiah is not just some kind of ethnic warrior, but he is coming to establish a kingdom which includes people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and that is built on the free love of God. So that we can go with this passage in our minds. That we can go driven by this passage and say to any man, there is good news for him. If you will take Christ and accept him, he will be yours. This passage is one that should astound us. It's one that should overwhelm us, but it's also one that should drive us to take this news to all the creatures under heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this word that grace is extended even to the Gentiles. We confess, Father, that we have at times lost our astonishment at this truth. But we pray that you would reignite it in us, that a passion for missions would be reignited in us, and that we would go to our neighbors and our friends and to our co-workers, and we'd go to even foreign lands and tell them that there is a Savior for them if only they believe. That by the grace of God, even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. Lord, these are precious words. And we pray that you would cause them to dwell in our hearts, that we may be astounded at the love of God and mercy towards us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.